Right. Westminster Confession, chapter 21, and the first paragraph. Remember, I said we do some of the later chapters in the Confession of Faith, which are not so fully covered in the catechisms, although this particular one, some parts of it are fairly fully dealt with in the larger catechism, but not every aspect of it, so it's worth us going through. Chapter 21 and the first paragraph. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all. He is good and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Now this morning we're just going to look at the first half of that, the light of nature and up to it with all the soul and with all the might. And we look then at what the light of nature teaches about the worship of God. What the light of nature teaches about the worship of God. First of all, it teaches that there is a God. There is a God to be worshipped. The light of nature here refers to what can be known without the written word, without the scriptures, or without the content of scripture being made known. And it teaches that there is a God. Romans 1, verse 20. We'll read from verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Here the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, has declared the gospel to be the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the reason is, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That is, God's provided righteousness for sinners in Christ Jesus is revealed in the gospel. Verse 18 is saying that all need this righteousness from God, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And he's then going on to show that all men are sinners. And he begins with the pagan world outside of Israel. And he begins with the idolatry of paganism and the fact that in order that idolatry represents not a seeking after the truth, but a reflection of man's sinfulness. And so he says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, or to them, as the margin says, for God has showed it unto them. And he's here speaking of the revelation of God in creation, in his works of creation and providence. So verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Here he's saying that invisible things that are true of God are discernible, clearly seen from the creation of the world, from the existence of the world by God's creation, being understood by the things that are made. So the unseen things that are true of God are clearly seen in God's creation, which is visible and which can be seen. And the invisible things of God that ought to be understood from the creation are his eternal power and Godhead, so that men should know that there is a God, that there is an eternal God, and that there is an almighty God. And the reason that the pagan world had their idols was because they did not want to acknowledge God as he truly is, but wanted a God or gods that they would be more comfortable with, and which did not impinge upon their sinful life. So verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So he's saying these wretched views of God that the pagans had were due to their rejection of the truth revealed in creation. He's not saying that men can come to the knowledge of salvation through general revelation in the work of creation. But he is saying that they ought not to have these appalling ideas of God that idolatry involved. He's saying that idolatry is not an expression of men seeking to know God as he truly is, but a desire to be rid of the idea of God as he truly is. So men ought to know, even without the scriptures, that there is an eternal and almighty God. And so if the apostle condemns idolatry, false ideas of God, how much more atheism? Atheism, like all false religion, stems from men trying to get away from the true God, like Adam and Eve hiding in the trees of the garden, but it is that enmity to God taken full length, so that instead of a wrong and wretched view of God, they simply deny the existence of God altogether. So atheism is simply the ultimate idolatrous distortion of God, whereas the idolater has he brings his idea of God down and transfers what belongs to God to himself. The atheist goes the full length and says there's nothing there at all, and it all belongs to me. We are gods. We are in control. So far as anyone is, it's us. And that's why atheism is the ultimate folly. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1. And that's why we should not seek to prove the existence of God in the sense of treating man as neutral and as a matter of legitimate doubt. It is not a matter of legitimate doubt that there is a God. The only reason anyone calls in question this self-evident truth is because of simple wishful thinking, of which he must be told to repent. The atheist should not be pandered to as if his supposed objective reasoning has some validity. He should be told not that he's an atheist because he's just being scientifically honest and so forth. He is an atheist because he is wicked. He is an atheist because he is a sinner. He is an atheist because he holds down the truth in unrighteousness. And he should repent of his wickedness in denying the living and true God. Now you might say, well, what about the reluctant atheist? The atheist who, with apparent sincerity, says, I wish I could believe in something, but you know, I just can't. What are we to make of him? Where does his reluctance to be an atheist come from? His reluctance comes from the fact that he does desire to find meaning in things, and without God, there is no meaning. Atheism means that everything is meaningless. Your life, my life, everybody's life, everything that happens has no meaning of any kind, no significance. We all return to nothing. Life is a farce and nothing. There is no right and wrong. There's nothing. We just come and go, and if things get too bad, well, why don't we just finish ourselves off prematurely anyway, because it comes to nothing in the end. Atheism means meaninglessness. Some atheists do have some awareness of that, and so they express the fact that they wish they could believe in something. What are we to make of that? Well, what it means is that though they would like to have a meaningful explanation of things, the truth of the matter is so unpalatable and so obnoxious that they'd rather have meaninglessness than true meaning. The true meaning of God as the creator, sustainer, and judge of all is so unacceptable that meaningless and the logical despair which ought to go with it is preferable to so great is the hatred of God in the heart of man. He'd rather have meaninglessness than true meaning, when that means acknowledging God as he really is. But then secondly, lordship and sovereignty over all. The confession goes on to say, who has lordship and sovereignty over all. Acts 17, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. There's a deliberate contrast here. These idolatrous, these clever idolatrous, were guilty of the most profound folly. God made everything, and they thought that they could, with their hands, make temples that God dwelt in. But how the apostle is, by implication, reproving their folly, that God made everything, including us. So how can we make a representation of God? And it's similar, I suppose, to Isaiah 46, where God says of the Babylonian gods that they're makers, they have made them, and they'd have to carry them in the day of adversity, where he says, I made you, and I will carry you. And this is in a similar kind of thought. But because God made everything, he is Lord of everything. The God who made is the God who is Lord over all that he has made. That's why the doctrine of evolution, it's not even really a theory, but the idea of evolution is popular because of the desire to be rid of the idea of God as creator. Because if God made everything, then he is Lord of everything. And he's Lord of everything in two respects. He governs everything that comes to pass. In that sense, he is sovereign over. He preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions in his providence, so that God determines everything that happens. If that were otherwise, then he would not be almighty and he would not be God. The dispute between Calvinism and Arminianism is really, in the end, it comes down to whether God is almighty and whether he's really God. God's sovereignty over his creatures ought to be a given. It ought to be the very starting point that God is in control, that he's almighty, that nothing comes to pass that is outside of his decree and providence. But also it means he has the right to command rational creatures. He has the right to command rational creatures. Even though he decrees what his creatures will do, he still has the right to tell reasonable creatures, moral creatures, men and angels, he has the right to tell them what they should do. And these two things, as we've often said, stand together and are absolutely essential to a right view of God, that God governs all in providence, and yet God has the right to command men and angels as to what they ought to do, without being under any obligation to decree to come to pass that which he commands to be done. And that's because he's God. God is almighty, he has all power, and he has all authority as well. And God's right to tell us what we ought to do is reflected in our consciences. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. He's saying the Gentiles who don't have the law, that is, they don't have the written word and the written law of God, yet they do by nature the things. He's deliberately, I think, distinguishing between the outward and the inner motive. Without the new birth, we never do anything from a right motive. But they do naturally the things contained in the law. There are not only non-Christians, but people who've never heard the gospel, who are not murderers and not adulterers and so forth. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, or literally, the law unto themselves. The meaning is, we use the term a law unto themselves in a completely different sense to which it's used here. What this means is that man, as made in the image of God and with a conscience, even though fallen and depraved, the law of God, by the medium of his own makeup as a human being, does come to him. And so the law comes to them by the medium of their being men and women. Their very nature as human beings, meaning means that they have a conscience. They have, albeit a very blunted and blurred sense of what is right and what is wrong, though entirely destitute of any love to God. And so verse 50, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing and excusing one another. The sinner who's never even heard the word of God, he has a conscience and he revolves things over. He looks at what he'd like to do and how far he dared do it, and he excuses some things and yet he feels guilty about others, and that's because he is a human being and there is within man no love to God but an awareness of right and wrong, which implies accountability to God. But then the confession goes on to say that he is good and doth good unto all. And the proof text is Psalm 119 and verse 68. Psalm 119 and verse 68. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. And the word goodness in the language of the Westminster Standards does not simply mean holiness and purity, although the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Rather, the term also implies favor and benevolence. That's why the term goodness in the fourth answer of the Shorter Catechism, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That term goodness is meant to embrace all the ideas of divine benevolence. And so in the Confession of Faith, the equivalent to goodness in the Shorter Catechism, in the Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 1, is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. And so Psalm 145 and verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The two lines are parallel, and so his goodness is parallel with the phrase tender mercies. God does show goodness to all men in this life. That's why we are to be patterned after our Father in heaven in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Christ there teaches us how to interpret God's providence to all men, and on that basis to see our obligation to love our neighbour, even our enemies. It may be asked, how can God show goodness to those he has decreed to ruin in this life, when he will not show his goodness to them in the world to come? And the answer is that with respect to a particular individual, the attributes that God has decreed will be manifest in them in the eternal world does not define the attributes that he may display in this world in the outworking of his decree. Oh, if I may explain that, the non-elect, those who are decreed, that God has decreed he will not save, in the world to come, they will demonstrate his power and his justice, not his goodness. But in this world, in the outworking of the decree, he does manifest his goodness to them in many blessings, falling short of their eternal salvation. In like manner, those whom he has decreed to everlasting blessedness, to the praise of his glory, his grace and mercy forever, yet those elected to everlasting life, prior to their effectual calling, they are warned of the wrath to come, and they are called children of wrath, even as others, even though God has decreed that they shall never experience that wrath in the world to come. Yet it is a real wrath to which they are liable and to which they are told, from which they are told to flee. So the eternal outcome decreed of God does not define everything in the outworking of that decree in this life. But as a result of this, of the fact that there is a God, that he has lordship and sovereignty over all, that he doeth good and that he is good and doeth good unto all, there is an obligation arising from that in man, the creature. He is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. The text for this, Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 7. Jeremiah 10, verse 7. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. We are to fear God. Now, the fear of God, we are certainly to fear in the sense of tremble at his threatenings, but we are also to have a loving reverence for God, and that is an obligation that actually stems even from the light of nature. He is to be loved, Psalm 31, verse 23. Psalm 31, verse 23. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Here the confession, the Westminster Assembly, are evidently deducing that what God's saving grace enables his saints to do, all men ought to do. And that the saving grace of God only enables men to do what they ought to do anyway, and that is to love the Lord. He is to be called upon, Psalm 18, verse 8, there went up a smoke out of, Psalm 18, Psalm 18, verse 3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. We are to express our dependence upon him. And Romans 10, 12, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We are to trust in him, Psalm 62, verse 8, trust in the Lord at all times. We are to serve him, Joshua 24, verse 14, where we are told to serve the Lord, and we are to love Him with all the heart and with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the mind. Mark 12 and verse 33, where the Lord Jesus gives the great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind. Now then, these obligations arise from the fact that there is a God, that He has lordship and sovereignty over all, and that He is good and doeth good unto all. But then we have, and we'll come to this God willing next time, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. These obligations that rest upon man as the creature of God cannot be fulfilled by man as a sinner, not only because he is totally depraved, but because also he needs special revelation. We do not know how to approach God as sinners except by special revelation. The glory of God in creation and the works of providence in general do not tell us how to approach to God. And we need special revelation. How shall they call upon Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And what is true of the approach to God in its most fundamental sense of drawing near through Christ as revealed in Holy Scripture is also true of the outward form of the worship of God. What we call the regulative principle, that is, that we should restrict our worship to those things appointed by God, is simply the same principle as the very heart of the gospel itself applied to the outward form of worship. How are we to approach God? Through Christ. Should we approach God through anybody but Christ? No. Why? Because God has said, this is the way to approach God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's the inner essence of drawing near to God. And when we come to the outward ordinances of God's worship, the same principle actually applies. Just as we should draw near in through faith in God's appointed mediator, because He says that's what we're to do, so also in the outward form of our worship, we should engage in that pattern of worship that God has appointed to the exclusion of all others. And that's why when worship in its outward form becomes a free-for-all, the tendency of that ultimately is to undermine the gospel itself. Because if God doesn't have the right to tell us how we should worship and draw near to Him in the outward form, then does He really have the right to tell us through whom we must draw near to God in worship, namely His appointed mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ? So that "but" in the confession is exceedingly important. We cannot, as simple creatures, know how to draw near to God, either in our hearts or in the outward form of worship, except by revelation from God. The moral law tells us that God is to be worshipped, that God is to be worshipped His way. But we need positive ordinances. Just as surely as we need the positive gospel of Christ to draw near to God and be accepted by Him at all, so we need positive revelation from God to tell us that form of worship by which we are to adore His great and holy name. So more of that, God willing, next time.